Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity now to meet together, some online, some together in person. And we pray that you would please be very present in our midst. We pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. I pray for your anointing upon my lips, but please would you speak to our ears, our minds, our hearts, and draw us closer to you, we pray. Please thrill us with Jesus and the salvation that we have in him, and that we would be that much more keen to follow you because of what we do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, just to recap briefly where we're up to, we're in Mark's Gospel, and we've reached the stage where Jesus is in Jerusalem during his final week on earth before his crucifixion. He's been questioned by the various groups of the Jewish religious leaders. We saw that last time. They tried very hard to trip him up and trap him with their questions, but they could find nothing wrong with him. I guess that because there was nothing wrong with him, still is nothing wrong with him. And instead, Jesus tied them up in knots with his answers. And I think this is a fitting parallel with the tests that the priests would carry out on the Passover lambs that would be sacrificed that very week. For they had to be without blemish. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of what Passover is all about, and he is the true Passover lamb. So he had to be seen to be truly without blemish during that time of questioning, and no one could find fault with him. So then Jesus turned the issue round and warned his disciples to beware of the leaven or religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. So today we start with Jesus at the treasury of the temple, where people went to give their money for the work of the temple. So we kick it off in verses 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." And that widow challenged the mindset that says, "I'll give when I have more." And so often we are tempted to wait until we feel more comfortable, more well off, a bit more spare cash before we'll give. But this widow had virtually nothing and yet was a generous giver. And in doing that, she's a challenging example to us all. And I do believe that all Christians should be givers to God's work, because it's part of our growth in Christ to do so. So the setting is the court of the women. And against the wall there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes for receiving the contributions of the worshippers. Each of these trumpet-shaped receptacles had a different purpose. But one of them was for receiving the temple taxes for the present year. Another was for overdue payments from the previous year. I won't go into what all the others were for, but they all had a different purpose. And as Jesus sat and watched the people making their donations, he made a clear distinction for them of the difference between the external and the internal. Many wealthy people put in a lot of money, no doubt with a flourish, so that the coins jangled loudly. Then along came a poor widow who put in two small coins, described here as mites. But the Greek word is lepta, which is the plural of a lepton, which was the smallest bronze Jewish coin in circulation in Israel at the time. It was equivalent to 1/64th of a denarius, and that in turn was a typical day's wage for a labourer. And what she gave was the minimum amount permitted by the law for a voluntary contribution. So those looking on might well have thought that she put in the smallest amount that she could legally get away with. And they were judgmental. yet Jesus was gracious. And may we always have that same gracious spirit that Jesus had. Jesus had called his disciples to him and told them that the poor widow had put in more than all those who had given to the treasury, because she gave all that she had, whilst the others had given out of their abundance. From God's viewpoint, he sees the heart. He sees the sacrifice and the proportion given. And many gave out of their abundance. They were just tipping God from their wealth. But the widow gave everything. And as we give to God, we should check our motives aright. Not just regarding our money, but our time, our talents, and anything else that we give to God. Do we give God the best, or do we give him the leftovers? The widow trusted God to meet her needs. She didn't look to human means of wealth that was operating in those days. And we may receive our money from our employers, our pensions, our families, or the state, or wherever. But ultimately, it's God who supplies our needs, and not man. And we should keep that perspective. So, having dealt with that bit, let's move into chapter 13. And we come to a body of teaching given by Jesus that's known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, this title is given to it as Jesus was giving this teaching on the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet bit. The teaching that's encompassed in this is found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's the longest body of teaching by Jesus that Mark records. And in this teaching, Jesus weaves together prophetic events, some of which will be fulfilled within a few decades, with the rest being longer term future, as the events are those that occur leading up to his return. So we'll start with the introduction in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Just by way of history, Herod the Great had started restoring the temple in 20 BC. This was the second temple that was built after the exile. And whilst the central part had been finished, the outer courts were still being built. And it would not be finished until 64 AD. And once complete, it really was a truly magnificent structure. And it was said that he who has not seen the Temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. It was so remarkable. And it's been estimated that by today's values, it would have cost some $3 trillion to build. So it was something quite special. And if you consider the Western Wall, which is the only bit the Jews have got left, where they go and pray today, it's only the foundation area, but it still dwarfs all who go there. The gates of the temple were some 130 feet high. And the destruction that Jesus prophesied in verse 2 would come just 6 years after the completion of the temple, as it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And as in the days of Jeremiah, when the first temple was destroyed, this one would be destroyed by a foreign power as God's judgment on a rebellious Israel. And as if to underline that, the destruction occurred on the same day of the year on both occasions, the 9th of Av in the Hebrew calendar. The stones that the disciples pointed out when they looked, said, "Look at the stones, aren't they wonderful?" were known as Herodian blocks, and they were the largest stones used in construction in Israel in those days. They averaged about 10 to 12 feet in length and weighed on average about 8 to 10 tons. Well, that's quite a feat in itself. But many were much larger and heavier, even up to 400 plus tons. How they did that in those days, without diggers and things, I don't know, but they did. And Jesus' prophecy that not one would be left upon another was literally fulfilled. Because as the temple was burnt, the gold melted between the stones. And what stones remained outstanding were overturned to get at the gold that had run between them and become like mortar. So it's a very specific fulfillment to a specific prophecy. And the prophecy about the temple caused the disciples to ask for more information. And actually, I think we should be glad that they did, because we learned from it as well. So in verses 3-4, we read, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Rather interestingly, I think, in the years leading up to 70 AD, various people in Israel believed that they heard prophetic voices indicating that the temple was going to be destroyed. But thankfully, Jesus answered this question himself, so we don't need to look for extra biblical sources. We have Jesus' comments on the matter. And Mark is the only gospel to name the disciples who asked Jesus about these things. That's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And what they wanted to know was when these things would occur and what would be the sign when they would all be fulfilled or accomplished, suggesting that they were asking about the final consummation of this present age. I think we should remember that the disciples only had the Old Testament prophetic word on these things until this point, and as such, they didn't envisage any long period between the temple's destruction that Jesus had spoken of and the events that would herald the Messianic kingdom. Because at this point, the period of the church age that we are now in was still a mystery. In other words, it had not yet been revealed to them. And before we go on, I think it's worth bearing in mind that this discourse is in a Jewish context. We have four Jewish men asking their Jewish rabbi about the Jewish temple, as well as the end of the age. The mention that Jesus will make of false Christs would resonate much more with a Jewish mindset, because they were looking for the Messiah, which had been promised in the Old Testament, whereas the Gentiles were not. And I think to have this in mind will help us to avoid some of the sensationalism and some of the mystery that has sometimes surrounded this chapter and the equivalent chapters in the other Gospels. But I think it's worth comparing the three Gospel accounts here to obtain the full nature of the questions that the disciples asked Jesus. So, as we've seen just now, in Mark's account, the question posed in verse 4 is, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled?" But Matthew extends that slightly. He says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Luke is a little bit different, and he says, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So putting these three gospel accounts together, I think we can see that the disciples asked three questions. One, what is the sign of the coming destruction of the temple, and presumably destruction of Jerusalem with it? Two, what is the sign of Jesus' coming? That would, of course, be Jesus' second coming as we know it. But for them, they didn't quite have that perspective yet. And three, what is the sign of the end of the age? And the Jews would have seen two ages, the present age for them and the coming Messianic age or kingdom. They hadn't seen the church age, because that was a mystery. So they were really asking when the present age would end and then the Messianic kingdom would be established. And they asked these questions based upon their concept of the future as governed by their Jewish understanding, based upon Old Testament scriptures. They expected an imminent start to the Messianic kingdom. After all, they had recognized that their Messiah was present, and they didn't yet have any concept of the long interval that would be the church age. So they probably assumed that the destruction of the temple was part of the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. And Jesus answered them according to the questions, according to what will actually occur, based upon God's purposes and God's timetable for the earth. And he didn't answer the questions in the order that they were asked. Furthermore, only Luke answered the first question listed just now regarding the sign of the destruction of the temple. But three times in Mark 13, Jesus told his disciples to take heed, along with other commands to watch out, to watch, or to pray. It was relevant for them then, But for us living in the last days that are much nearer to Jesus' return, it is also relevant, as this conveys a need for us to be alert, to be aware of what's going to happen, and to be spiritually discerning. This is very different from the prophetic curiosity, and even with some preachers, the titillation that's sometimes arisen in considering this passage. We need to keep a level head. So Jesus started his reply in verses 5-8. And Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." And in verse 8, the term "beginnings of sorrows" has often been translated as "birth pangs," likening the world situation at that time to a woman in labor. And her labor pains start without warning, then they build up gradually, both in frequency and in intensity. But once the pains start, there's a trajectory that has one outcome, and that's the birth of the baby. And so it will be in the world when the labor pains start. They will increase in frequency and intensity, and I believe we're seeing that now. And the trajectory is the outcome that Jesus describes, and culminating, of course, with his return to set up his messianic kingdom. And the first thing that Jesus says here is, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." And I'm not sure that this is so much a description of the end times, but a description of what will occur many times throughout history. It's largely a Jewish issue, because it was Israel who had been promised a Messiah, and it was Israel who was looking for him to arrive. And having said that, there have been many people claiming a messianic role around the world in the last 2,000 years. Jesus states that his disciples should take heed to watch out, that no one should deceive them. And I think one of the deceptive things about being deceived is that you don't realize that you're being deceived, which reinforces the need to be rooted in the word, that we have that yardstick, we have that measure that we can then tell what is right and what is wrong. And anyone who claims to be the Messiah apart from Jesus will be trying to deceive people, because only Jesus is the genuine Messiah. And here Jesus warns that many would come in his name, in other words, claiming to be him, and saying, "I am," because the "he" is not there in the Greek. And so these pretenders will be falsely claiming to be God by using the divine name, "I am." And Jesus also warns that these pretenders will deceive many. And we know from history that many have been deceived by false Christs. Jesus was the first to claim to be the Messiah in Jewish history, and he was followed by a long line of false messiahs. Apparently there were 64 pretenders to the title in the 100 years after Jesus spoke these words. So what Jesus warned of has occurred, and it continues today with many more than that number in the last 100 years as we approach the return of Jesus. And frankly, if we go wrong on who God's promised Messiah is, then we face a lost eternity under God's judgment, because no one but Jesus can take away our sins. No one else is sinless. No one else is 100% God and 100% man. No one else has risen from the dead to prove that what he said was right. No one else has had God the Father speak from heaven to affirm him as his son. So please don't be in any doubt. Jesus is the only genuine Messiah, because only he fits the criteria needed that's set out in the Bible. And then the second sign that Jesus mentions and warns of is to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Pretty current in our day. But Actually, I think this sign is not particularly significant prophetically, because wars and threats of wars have occurred throughout the present age. And I think this expression refers mainly to local wars rather than world wars. But it's a reminder that we need the presence of the Prince of Peace before we will have peace on the earth. The continued presence of wars in the world reminds us of how far humanity has fallen because of sin and how much we need a savior. Someone has claimed that history has shown that war is the foundation of every stable government. That's a shock, isn't it? War is the foundation of every stable government. Every governing body, apparently, that has failed to sustain the continuing threat of an external war has lost control of its governing status. And yet we read these words so easily and then forget the horror and suffering that wars bring daily around the world. And that leads us on to the next point that Jesus made in verse 8, when he says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And Jesus confirms that the things he mentions in verse 8 are the beginnings of sorrows, or beginnings of the birth pangs. And I think the context would suggest that the nation against nation is the first of what we see here. And the reason I say that is that the rise of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom was a rabbinic idiom for a world war. So Jesus was saying effectively that the first birth pang would be world war and not war in general. And that, of course, in the 20th century, we saw two world wars unlike any previous conflict, 1914 to 1918 and 1939 to 45. And interestingly, both of those world wars had a decisive impact on Jewish history, which again is linked with the end times. The First World War led to the Balfour Declaration in 1917, showing the British government's intention to establish a homeland for the Jewish people in Israel. And God's hand, I think, can be seen in that, in that in the British cabinet at that time, all but one member had an evangelical Christian background, and they saw the importance of Israel regaining sovereignty of their land. So it was a crucial mindset they had for that particular time. And that issue was ratified at the San Remo conference in April 1920, when Britain was formally granted the political mandate over Israel. But, and I say this with sadness, Britain did not treat the Jews well, because they were more inclined to appease the Arabs because of the need for oil. But then out of World War II and the Holocaust, God moved again to bring the state of Israel into being in 1948. And that was approved by the nations of the world, by the fledgling United Nations at that time. And fulfillment of Bible prophecy is never far removed from Israel. So I would say that the world wars that have occurred would suggest that the clock is now ticking for the birth pangs of the end times. And then Jesus went on to say that there will be famines, earthquakes, and there will be famines and troubles. And several major famines occurred in Russia, Ukraine, and China between the two world wars. And various famines have occurred since, with devastating effect. Earthquakes, too, are becoming more prevalent, more frequent, and stronger. And records show that they are more frequent and more intense than they were a few decades ago. And as with wars, it's very easy to forget the horrors caused by earthquakes and famines. Well, I think one of the problems with the TV news, it brings these things into our homes, but it's also a means almost to anesthetize us to these things. But the very fact that Jesus warns of these things shows the intensity of the suffering that will increase during the tribulation, because matters will become much worse than they are now. And then Jesus continued in verses 9 to 13 when he said, But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, Do not worry beforehand, or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Luke starts his equivalent paragraph here by saying, but before all these things. So it seems that the events covered in these few verses may precede the other signs. Not sure, but it's possible. And Jesus was telling them that they would be opposed by Jewish authorities as the reference to councils and synagogues would have a Jewish context. And in those days, Jewish law, not Roman law, Jewish law, had no provision for imprisonment, so beatings were the usual form of punishment. But beatings were only given to the most unresponsive and unruly people in the community. So this shows the contempt in which the Christians would be regarded by the Jewish councils. But they would also be opposed by Gentile rulers as well because of their faith in Christ as a testimony to those rulers. And then Jesus said that before the birth pangs got underway, the gospel would be preached to all nations. The temptation is to think, well, because of our technology today, we've now got the gospel going worldwide, and that's true, we have. But we have no historical information to prove it, but what's often forgotten by people who look at the rise of this technology is that Paul made the following comment in Colossians 1:5-6, where he's talking to them, and he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. So I'm pretty sure Paul was talking about the Roman Empire as the whole world, not the literal whole world at that stage. But there had obviously been an extensive spread of the gospel by the time that Colossians was written. But regardless of that, and regardless of the state of worldwide outreach now, we should remember that Jesus is speaking of the end, and there will be extensive evangelism during the tribulation period. And then Jesus told his disciples that when they were arrested, they were not to worry beforehand what they would say. The Holy Spirit would give them the right words to speak at such times. Can I say that Jesus was by no means giving preachers or Bible teachers the license not to prepare their sermons beforehand here? But the promise was made to those who had been arrested and would be facing their accusers. All preaching and Bible teaching needs the Holy Spirit's anointing, of course it does. But it also usually needs some hard work in preparation. But those who are arrested, spoken of here, have the promise of Jesus as they face their accusers. They wouldn't have had the opportunity to do a lot of homework to prepare their defense, although we should be ready to give an answer for our faith at any given time. But the next promise that Jesus' followers would experience would be family betrayal for the gospel. And that's occurred many times during church history, because in some cultures, the decision to become a Christian will mean that that person is expelled from the family or even killed. And that problem continues in many countries today. In the Jewish context, it was often considered that the Christians were preaching heresy, because twice daily the Jews would recite the Shema, in other words, the declaration that said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And many Jewish family members would consider that the Christians were teaching that there are three gods and not one, not understanding the concept of the Trinity. And in addition to family betrayal and hatred, Jesus said that they would be hated by all for his name's sake. And this is more general persecution, and sadly it's been far too common over the years and still is. It's said that some 165,000 Christians died for their faith just in the year 2000. And researchers estimate, I'm not sure how they do it, but apparently they reckon that since the day of Pentecost, more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith. we are in more of a battle than we sometimes realise. It's very easy to be cushioned here in the West, but there is a battle going on. And then Jesus concludes this paragraph with the statement in verse 13, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is not speaking of loss of salvation if a Christian doesn't endure to the end. And the sense of endures to the end is that a person's life has reached its completion. The verse probably applies to the tribulational saints who stand true to their faith during that awful time on earth that will occur then. A truly born again person is loved, saved, and kept by God. But in the context of this verse, the end, I think, refers to the end of the age, namely the end of the tribulation, and thus the return of Jesus. And perseverance is a sign of true and genuine faith. But that doesn't mean to say that a true believer who buckles under pressure will lose his salvation. At the time when Jesus said these words, the Christians would soon be suffering persecution at the hands of the Romans. So these words would have given them encouragement to stay true. And I think it is always useful to remember the long-term view. We have a glorious future with our Lord that will last forever. And that will be well worth staying true to him during a short time of persecution. If it means we lose our lives, that's relatively quick compared to the eternity that we're talking about. And this teaching by Jesus on the Mount of Olives has been the subject of a lot of misunderstanding over the years. So as we look at it, and there's a bit more to come next time, we need to keep a cool head and stay consistent when we study it, seeking God's guidance as we do so. I believe it's important teaching. It gives us hope in these last days. And yet it's teaching that is frequently ignored by many churches. But I would say there is rich reward in studying it. We live in days when a balanced and proper understanding of it is of growing importance. And as Jesus said, we are to be alert, to take heed of what's going on, and to be ready at all times to stand for him. Even better, we should be ready to meet him at all times, because he could come for his church at any moment. So don't become battle weary. Don't lose your enthusiasm for Jesus. Don't get jaded. The salvation that he offers is truly wonderful, and we should rejoice in it. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for what we have seen this evening. Thank you for the generosity of that woman who put all that she had into the temple offering box. Thank you for a heart that was melted by you and her generosity. But Lord, as we looked at these things that point towards the end, we thank you that we can see the time clock ticking. We can see events shaping up that will lead to the tribulation, will lead to the return of Jesus. And we thank you that reminds us that your word is true, that it's reliable, it's trustworthy. But it also reminds us that we need to be on the alert, to be watchful, waiting for that day when the trumpet sounds and we're taken to be with you. But whether we die first or alive at the time, help us to stand true to you. Help us to shine with your light to those that we meet day by day. And help us to live for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.